want to thank First Baptist Church for hosting this conference. Every time I've been, it's been an encouragement to my soul. And I know many of you say the same thing. And so I know a lot of work went into this. And I want to thank Pastor Hufstetler for the hard work they've put in and he's put in personally, and for the opportunity to open the Word to you today. As we look at Isaiah chapter 57, we're going to begin in verse 14. As this conference theme has to do with holiness. As we think of God's holiness, I wonder what other characteristic or action or what other part of God's character we would often put next to it. Now, I noticed as we were singing Holy, Holy, Holy this evening that one of the lines says, Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. But I think in most of our minds, that's not the first place we go, is merciful when we think of holy. Not saying we shouldn't. I'm not saying we always ignore it. But I think, honestly, if we were to just survey people and say, if you asked about God's holiness, would you first go to mercy? And I'm not saying we should first go to mercy, but I think it's not where our mind often goes. But as we go here to Isaiah chapter 57, beginning in verse 14, we're going to see side by side the holiness and the mercy of God. We need to rejoice both in God's holiness and His mercy. They go together. They're not contradictory to each other. The one true and living God is unique in that He is not like the false gods of other religions. Christianity and the revelation of the one true and living God alone has a God who is holy and merciful in this sense. You see, most other religions emphasize one or another aspect of God's nature, either His transcendence, His greatness, or His immanence, His personalness, His personality. For example, Islam, one of the other major religions of the world, teaches the transcendence of God. There's no question about that. Allah in Islam is transcendent. According to Surah 59, verse 23, the Quran says, He is Allah, than whom there is no other God, the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One, Peace, the Keeper of Faith, the Guardian, the Majestic, the Compeller, the Superb. You see, they don't have any question about whether God's transcendent. Is He greater and is He bigger than everything else? Yes. Okay? But yet there's not about much about the personality, the immanence of God in Muslim theology. In the atheistic secular modernism of our day, sometimes the universe takes the place of God. In this worldview, we're just meaningless specks in an ever-expanding universe. There's transcendence of the universe, but we're just meaningless specks. There's no meaning or life. There's no mercy. This is going to only lead to despair. That's the despair of modern thought. This is impersonal transcendence. On the other side, from the far eastern parts of the world in Asia, we'll find, for example, in Hinduism that gods, or the idea of theories of theology, not God in the sense of the Christian God, but the idea of divinity is immanent. In other words, there's a sort of pantheism in it. In the Hindu Bhagavad Gita, they say here, talking about Krishna and the idea of divinity, some portions of my majesty, whose powers are manifold, I am the spirit seated deep in every creature's heart. From me they come, by me they live, at my word they depart. By day I gleam, the golden sun of burning cloudless noon. By night, amid the asterisms, I glide, the dappled moon. And so what you have is God is everything. And so He's very near. He's not transcendent in that case. We're part of Him. Likewise, in modern thought, humanity is often viewed as a part of nature. We often hear meteorologists say things like this. All right, this is the time of year we're starting to pay attention to the meteorologists in Florida. Because June 1st rolls around and it's time for hurricanes. And so we start paying attention to the weather because we might need to prepare. But what do they say? Things like, Mother Nature is angry. Right? Like there's some impersonal, personal version of this impersonal nature that they have this idea of. We're just part of and we did something. You know, you didn't recycle. And so there's a hurricane. Mother Nature is angry. However, the God of the Bible is both transcendent and immanent. He's both holy and merciful. Holiness is expressed through the person of God. Isaiah 57 combines both of these truths in a beautiful expression of God's personal holiness. We need to rejoice in who God is, that He is holy, merciful God. Verse 14 begins as the bridge from this passage into the next. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. In this verse, we have God's holiness and mercy being expressed. Eventually in verse 15, here in verse 14, we see that there is this transition from the earlier part of Isaiah 57. God has been condemning idolatry, the idolatry of the people of Judah, in the first part of chapter 57. In verse 14, he begins to transition from the dire situation of their idolatry to the exaltation of hope in God's holy mercy. An unnamed speaker in verse 14, evidently because who the speaker isn't most important, but the message is what's important, is proclaiming the command of God to spiritually rebuild His people by clearing a way for them to be rebuilt. The Lord's holiness then is expressed in verse 15. This verse in many ways is the theological center of this passage. Verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Here we find God described in both ways, that He is holy. That is, He is separate from His creation. There is an eternal creator-creature distinction. I remember as a boy in Sunday school, sometimes the Sunday school teacher having a question that they couldn't answer, and the teacher would say something like, "When we get to heaven, we'll know everything like God does, and then we'll know the answers." That's not biblical theology. Okay? We're not going to be God when we get to heaven. We're not going to know everything God knows. There's an eternal distinction between the Creator, God, and the creature, us, and the rest of the creation. We're made in His image. We reflect His image. We can know because we're in His image and He knows. But we're not going to know like He knows, in the sense that He has this knowledge that's infinite and He holds in one eternal act of divine intuition. So He is unlike us in those ways. That is a part of God's holiness. As we talk about God's holiness, really, there's two parts to it. We often, as we talk about the attributes of God, maybe we put them in goodness and greatness or communicable, incommunicable, however we might divide them up. The fact is that holiness falls in both categories. God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." By that, He doesn't mean be transcendent as I am transcendent. He means be morally righteous, pure, separate from sin. So there's a sense in which we say God is holy, separate from what's unholy, from what's unrighteous. And God expects us to be like that, but God is never commanding us to be transcendent. He is separate from His creation. There's an eternal creator-creature distinction. This is illustrated in this own book, The Holiness of God. If I were to say, what passage of Scripture comes to your mind when you think of the holiness of God, I hope you would go pretty quickly to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on His throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." And then we find out, you know, that there's these seraphim, these angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God is transcendent. Because He is holy, we must worship Him as such. John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now think about this. By saying God is a spirit, we're saying He's different than us. Because we're not, we have spirits, but we're not spirits. All right? He is the personal, transcendent spirit. He's uncreated. He's the creator. He is unlike us. And unfortunately, too much of what goes off as worship in our modern times, and I'm not just going after contemporary music, there's all kinds of things that happen like this in worship, too much of it doesn't recognize the transcendence of God and becomes irreverent because of it. For example, recently I saw a t-shirt. I'm not a big fan of some of the Christian t-shirts I see. Some are far worse than others. But I saw one recently, and it had a quote on it, and after it, it had the little marker of who made the quote. It said, "Jesus." But the quote said, "I'll be back." Now, I'm pretty sure it's a pop culture reference. In my less, in my less discerning days as a teenager, I recall a 1980s R-rated Hollywood film in which Arnold Schwarzenegger says something like that. And I don't know, it just doesn't seem like you're really taking into account the creator of the universe who transcends all when you make the return of Christ equal to that. What we find here, though, in this same verse is not only is God transcendent, He is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Think of this. Here's God's infinity in regard to time. He's unbound by time, whose name is holy. And then He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Now He says, I dwell in a high and holy place, but I also dwell with people. He's immanent. He interacts with His creation. He loves His creation. And He shows mercy to those who here are described as contrite. Verse makes clear that the holy God shows mercy to those who are contrite and humble. Do you notice that there is a link between repentance and receiving God's acceptance here, God's mercy? When I was a student, I had a professor that taught us Hebrew history. And I remember his saying in class as we were going through Hebrew history that God saves sinners, but He never saves rebels. Now, he didn't mean by that sin isn't rebellion against God. What he meant by that was when a person's a sinner and they come in saving faith to Jesus Christ, repentant faith to Jesus Christ, they never come there shaking their fist in God's face going, God, You owe it to save me, but I hate You and I never intend to worship You. That's not the heart of saving faith. Okay? And that's what this man meant by it. In other words, nobody comes still in rebellion to God. They come in repentance. We need to recognize the importance also of humility before the Lord. God is gracious. But there are God-ordained means through which we receive His grace, repentant faith. We don't see a simple, magical formula to be accepted by God here. It's not merely going through some routine or some religious ritual, but it is a contrite heart. We must rejoice in God's holiness and mercy because He acts in mercy and gives grace to the repentant. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, says the Lord, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The wrath of God against sin is tempered, if I can use that word, by his mercy on frail sinners. The Lord says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. This verse tells us that God has compassion on us as frail sinners. If God didn't have mercy, no one would be spared. What flesh could stand? For the spirit would grow faint before me. The Lord knows that we are frail and that we will not last if His wrath is poured out unrelentingly and unceasingly on us. And in His grace, He saves us. Now, when we think of this, and we think of God's wrath being satisfied, can we abide the wrath of God? No. And so God is telling us here in this passage that His wrath will be limited by mercy, by graciousness. But we know through the New Testament that someone did bear the wrath of God. His Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, took on human form, lived a righteous life in our place, died on a cross to pay for our sins, and He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, why was it that an innocent lamb on an altar had to be slain over and over and over and over, but yet the righteous Son of God can die once for all? Not only because He has righteousness unlike mere innocence of a lamb, but also because of the fact that He is infinite. And God has found a way through Christ to show us mercy. There is only one who could drink God's wrath, and that is the cup of God's wrath, and that is Jesus Christ. The cross is an illustration of both the transcendence and the mercy of God. The gospel is the only answer to God's wrath. Thank the Lord. The Lord's wrath is directed against injustice and autonomy of sin. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on his backsliding in the way of his own heart. The sin that the Lord first mentions here is the sin of unjust gain. There is a desire in these people that he's become angry with for money, riches. But you know, this typifies most sins, almost every sin. There's not a mistake that the New Testament says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Right? Doesn't say the money is the root of all evil, but the love of it is. And here what we find is these people are gaining riches through unjust ways. They're not working hard for things. They're swindling people, cheating the widows and the poor and others, and they're getting gain this way. But what does money symbolize? Why is it that people voluntarily pay a tax and buy a lottery ticket with the hope of becoming very wealthy very rapidly? They do that because money symbolizes a certain amount of autonomy. If I win $10 million in the lottery, I don't have to listen to my boss anymore. I mean, you know, part of it is I can, even when they're in line buying the ticket, I've heard people say these kinds of things. I have relatives that buy these kinds of tickets and they say, I often think about if I win, I can go in and tell my boss I quit. And they think of the autonomy of it. I don't have to show up to work if I don't feel like it. I can do all these things. And think about it, this is the roots of sin. You go back to the garden, and what is it that the Satan says to Eve? If you eat this, you'll be like God. You get to be in charge. And so here we find this being manifest through this desire for unjust gain. But what it is that God has been angry at them because what sin has stood out in ancient Judah is the iniquity of unjust gain. But that still goes to the heart of sin, and that is autonomy. I don't need God, I'll run my own life. What we also see from this verse is that God's judgment alone is not enough to deter sinners. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding. Think about this. God's judgment alone will not turn away the fallen heart of a sinner. I mean, I've met people who said, I'm probably going to hell. But, you know, I'm having fun on the way there. They know God's judgment's coming, at least theoretically. It's a sobering thing. In other words, apart from the grace of God and God's mercy to sinners, even the threat of judgment doesn't turn them away from their sin, doesn't turn us away from our sin. I remember my high school principal saying about wealth, he that holds the gold makes the rules. If I'm paying, I make the rules. All right? And so here they figured I could gain stuff, could gain wealth, I could be in charge, I could run my own life. And so we want to make our own rules, therefore we want to hold the gold. Now also note here, we have this reference to backsliding. It's common in churches to talk about somebody being backslidden. But the times that this word is used in the Old Testament prophets, it's most often used of idolaters who, in most cases, were most likely not really believers in the Lord. We use the phrase to mean he's backslidden, he made a profession of faith, and he's not living for the Lord right now. And, you know, and we don't know the condition of somebody's soul. Sometimes somebody is trapped with sin, and we're praying for them to repent, and they maybe really are converted. And so this is why we have local churches to urge people to come back to obedience to the Lord. But we ought to be careful because there's not a lot of biblical warrant for using the term backsliding for a believer who's just away from the Lord. It's usually used of unbelieving Israel. That's what we find here. They're undeterred from their sin. The Lord's mercy is directed towards sinners despite their sinfulness. Let's look at verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. God saves us despite our sin. God doesn't save us because there's something worthy in us. A friend of mine said he was out doing some cold call evangelism, and he came to a lady's door and was talking to her and asked her, you know, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And she said, I don't know. Well, if you stood at the gates of heaven and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? She said, you know, I think I'd tell God I'd be a real asset in heaven. Like this is a job interview or something, right? Would you like my resume? No, God doesn't save us because we're going to be assets to heaven. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or as Romans 5:8 says, But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here we see this same truth here in Isaiah chapter 57. God says, I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. Despite the sinfulness of the sinner, God exercises mercy because the mercy comes from God, not from some worth in the sinner. Too many presentations of the gospel present the gospel as if God is not angry at sin. He is angry at sin. Okay? There's a church near us in Florida that has a motto. You see, it's a very large church, and they have bumper stickers they hand out everywhere, and it says, God is crazy about you. And there's a point at which I want to say, that's a really kind of flippant way to express the love of God. But second, beyond that, I want to say, you know, people need to understand that God's angry at sin, not just that God loves them. Yes, God does love you. But how did He show His love? While you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. It's not enough to just say, God is crazy about you. The problem is that these kind of presentations minimize sin and don't call sinners to a biblical response of repentant faith. The Lord's mercy creates a relationship of peace with sinners. We see in verse 19, it says, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Verse 19 presents God as generously showing mercy to those who are far and near, creating a relationship of peace with His people. The expression peace, peace is a Hebrew idiom. Literally in Hebrew, shalom, shalom. It creates a superlative. Literally it's saying highest of peace, greatest of peace. A relationship of the greatest peace is created by God's healing work today. If you've been around Jewish people much, you know that they greet each other with shalom. I remember having the privilege many years ago to travel to Israel. I was walking down the sidewalk, and it was on a Saturday morning, and so it was their Sabbath, and a Jewish man walked past me, and he said, Shabbat shalom, which means peaceful Sabbath, and I greeted him with the same back in return. This means, though, more than just a lack of conflict. Shalom isn't just, I hope nobody punches you today. Okay, I hope you're not getting in an argument today. It's the presence of well-being and prosperity. That's what peace is. In other words, what it's saying is, God is going to make peace with the people with whom He has been angry. Think about this. Not only is He not going to be angry anymore, He's going to prosper them. He's going to put them in a relationship with Him of blessing. God is planning to prosper those sinners that He saves. And the same thing is true for us. I mean, I don't know if you've thought about the marvelousness of the gospel here. Here we are. We are lost sinners who deserve nothing of the goodness of God. We're not only undeserving, we're ill-deserving. We deserve God's condemnation, but yet God, in His grace, reaches down and saves us by His mercy. We come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. We have new life. We go from death unto life. And then what does He do? He gives us His Spirit that indwells us. In fact, that is the act which gives us new life, His Spirit being within us, according to John 3. He gives us new life, and then what do? We are then enabled by that very Spirit of God to obey God. And then we obey, and God rewards us for obedience. So we do works that we're not able to do on our own, but God enables us to do it, and then He gives us rewards for it. I mean, isn't this remarkable? That we weren't able to do anything. God has to say, peace, peace. God has to have the greatest of peace in our lives, or it will not be there. And He gives it, and yet we benefit. God not only gives life and peace to sinners, He gives life more abundantly. Jesus said, I came to give them life more abundantly. Recently, my son, who's going to be a senior in high school, asked me a question. He was reading through his Bible, and he got to Genesis 3, and he asked a hypothetical. And hypothetical questions, we always have to be careful how we answer hypothetical questions theologically. If we have a good biblical answer, that's good, but sometimes the hypotheticals get kind of wacky. All right? But he said to me, he said, so Dad, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had gotten to the tree of life before God had pronounced the curse on them? And I said, well, the Bible doesn't really tell us that. That's not what happened. But this I know. You don't want to live forever without God. I can give that answer biblically. That ultimately, I don't doubt that they would be, think about it, they would be much more like Satan, confirmed in lostness for a very long time than they would be. It was actually a mercy to throw them out of the garden, if you would. Excuse my hypothetical. I'm hypotheticalizing a little bit here. But the point is this. To have long life, but not to have it abundantly through Jesus, is not a blessing. In other words, we need the shalom that comes from God, not just to have good things. To be cursed to an undying separation from God is not a blessing. You've not gained, but lost. We must rejoice in God's holiness and mercy because He restores repentant sinners. But we need to remember that the end of the wicked is dreadful. This passage does say God shows mercy, but we must remember as well that there are some who do not see God's mercy. The Lord, the Holy One, judges those who are unrepentant, who are not contrite. We see here in verse 20, the unrepentant wicked love their sin and corruption too much to turn from it. Verse 20, but the wicked are all like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. I mentioned earlier, living in Florida, we deal with hurricanes. Last year, Hurricane Irma went directly over my house. I mean, literally, the eye wall came right over my home. Now, thank the Lord, we didn't have much damage. We boarded up the windows and things and tried to take precautions on it. But it was a rather eerie feeling when, you know, these winds are blowing and palm trees are bending over everywhere and things are flying through the air and my neighbor's mailbox is ripped out of the ground and goes flying. And you're sitting here going, this is really bad. But leading up to it, the power goes out at some point, evidently, inevitably. And leading up to this point, I'm tracking this on the news, you know? So, but there's this one guy that always humors me. He's on the Weather Channel. His name's Jim Cantore. I don't know if you've ever seen him. His job is to go wherever the storm is the craziest and stand there and talk out in the weather. And he's in Fort Myers, which is south of us, and it came up through Fort Myers and up toward us, almost directly up Highway 27. And here he is standing out there, and there's like branches flying through the air, and he's talking, and it's just crazy storm. And then they show the beach. You don't want to be on the beach that day. All right, once in a while, some foolish person decides this would be a great day to go surfing in the hurricane, and they don't do well. You know, that's a bad idea. You usually end up really injured doing that. But this is just, Gulf of Mexico is just churning. You just see this churning water bashing against the coast, bashing against hotels, bashing against, it's just churning everything up. And that's what the Lord is describing here, a sea tossed like that. It's not quiet, it's not calm, it's not the day you want to go to the beach. We see the chaos of the storm, and that is what the life of the wicked is like. This is a very sad description. Think of the myriads of people who love their sins so much, yet it's churning and destroying them. The failure to repent results in a lack of relationship of peace with God. What we see here is, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The greatest of peace is with the Lord, but for those who don't turn in repentant faith to Christ, who don't turn in repentance to the Lord, there's only the sinner's chaos. Our church, core of our doctrinal statement, comes from the Baptist Confession of 1833, sometimes known as the New Hampshire Confession. And it says this, we believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, and that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in His esteem, while all such as continue in impenitence and unbelief are in His sight wicked and under the curse, and this distinction holds among men both in and after death. We must appeal to our fellow human beings made in God's image to turn to Jesus and to turn from sin, because apart from God's mercy, there is only judgment and an eternity without peace. And there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, and the wicked are wicked because we're born that way, and that's the way we go through our whole lives. We're sinners both by birth and choice. And that distinction holds both among men, both in and after death. And there is a terrible time of judgment coming for those who have not turned in saving faith, repentant faith to Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Let's look at this passage has done. God introduces His mercy to Israel in this passage by describing His holiness. I mean, He says, "For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him as of a contrite and lowly spirit." You see, this is the one true and living God is transcendent. He's beyond everything He made. Worthy of our marveling at, worthy of our worship, but He's also worthy of our worship because He dwells with those of a contrite heart. He shows mercy. And don't our hymns reflect this? We sing about how great God is and everything He made, and then we sing about how merciful He is to us, His creatures. God's holiness and personhood are most evident to us in Christ. The God who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, humbled Himself. And was found in fashion a man and humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross. We must remember that this is a wonderful truth. God's holiness isn't only accompanied by His mercy, but we must never think that it's not consistent with His mercy. In fact, in this passage, as He describes His mercy, He describes Himself as holy. And so our holy God shows us mercy to those who are repentant believers in Jesus Christ. And we thank the Lord for that.